We're continuing on Christology, and I'm pretty excited because we're making a little bit of a shift. We're going to start by just looking at the doctrinal statement of, because that's honestly what this class is intended to be. It's a deep dive in the doctrinal statement of Christ Community Church. And so we'll start by just looking at the aspect of the doctrinal statement we're going to be honing in on, and then we'll go from there. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for this time, and Lord, it's easy for us to go week in, week out and listen to sermons, and we're so grateful for that, but we want to learn more. We want to learn the wisdom and all the truth behind how we live this life, and this class is specifically learning about God the Son, Jesus Christ. We want to learn more about you and how you've revealed yourself and how we can worship you more, and so we pray that even as we look and see how we can do that better today, that you would open up our hearts, not just to hear this truth, but to trust it and believe it, and to have a greater faith in Jesus Christ because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's a couple. I got two more notes.
Thank you, sir.
Yep, I got one more. Sam. All right, so what we're going to do is, here's the doctrinal statement. So this is just, if you go to our website and you look at Christ Community Church, what we believe, this is just down in the line item. It starts with God, theology proper, which is theology proper, and so that's the topic of God. And then the next section is Christ, and that's where I got this paragraph. So it says in our doctrinal statement, we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through the shedding of His blood and sacrificial death on the cross, and that His death was voluntary, vicarious, substitutionary, propitiatory, and redemptive. And that is the basic doctrinal statement that we have. So just a little bit notes on that. Today we're looking at the redemption. So the key word that you might see in that statement that I just read was redemption. So for us to best understand the redemption that Christ accomplished, we must understand why Jesus became incarnate and entered the world. He did not enter the world because we had a hard time connecting with God. Jesus entered the world because we had an ethical plight. We had sinned and were estranged from our Creator. So Jesus' life and death is for the purpose of restoring that estrangement. And so as we sort of hone in on this one aspect of redemption, the redemption of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross, it's sort of the best way to frame that in is to see that from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve broke and fell in Genesis chapter 3, from the very beginning, we became estranged from God. Adam and Eve, what did they first do after they ate of the fruit? They hid. They wanted to hide themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and they started hiding themselves. Well, that is the estrangement, and that is the result of the fall that we've lived in ever since that point. And so today, the lesson we're looking at today helps us remedy, helps us see how Christ is the remedy, and not just is the remedy, but paid the debt that we could not pay. So just looking at redemption under the works of Christ, we're going to get this picture, and you'll see, and our notes are oriented this way only because I couldn't get that diagram to fit this way. So I was like, you know what, let's just go sideways because otherwise my little diagram's not going to fit. So we'll get there in a second, but before we get there, let me just read this. How does redemption fit into the doctrine of Christology? When I hear redemption, immediately my thoughts go to restoration, forgiveness, peace, tranquility, cleansing. Well, what would you guys think? If you hear the word redemption, what comes to your mind? And or redemption through Christ. What is the word redemption ring in your ear? What do you think about?
Paid the price.
Paid the price, okay. So a cost. What else?
Forgiveness.
Okay.
Being restored.
Okay. Yeah, a restoration, something that is giving us something that we lost. Anything else?
Freedom.
Oh, that's a big one. So that's good. Any other things? Yeah, and so redemption, those are all wonderful things. And so I just came up with those, and similar to what you guys all said, that is the freedom of the Christian life. And that's something that as believers, something that the world does not know of. It actually talks about in Hebrews how the world tastes it and almost sees it from a distance, but it is only true believers that actually have that feeling of what it feels like to have a redeemed soul. Well, what we're looking at today is how did Christ actually pay for that? And so I wrote this little notes talking about, I think about the good I receive for redemption. I know my failure, and I'm reminded of it every day. I see my sin and repent of it, and the estrangement that comes with it. So I'm eager to receive redemption. But here we find the more we know about who Christ is and what he did to redeem us, the more our heart can lead to worshiping him. More than having a tranquil, forgiven life, knowing who Christ is and the work that he accomplished on our behalf causes us to seek to live and worship him in a greater way. So I sort of wrote that as an introduction to say, here is not simply a doctrine in that you can hang in your shelf and say, all right, I'm glad I checked off my doctrine of redemption. I know how Christ is my redeemer. This is something that actually is interwoven into the very fabric of who we are as Christians. It's interwoven into how do we have that peace? Because you guys could probably all raise your hand this week and say, oh, I certainly had some hard times this week, whether in my own sin or in a relationship or in some conflict. We don't like that feeling, the feeling of conflict, the feeling of disruption, the feeling of angst or anger, or all of those things that come as a result of the fall from Adam and Eve. Those feelings are not good, but we also know the feeling of tranquility and peace and redemption. So what's between that? What's between those two barriers? That's what we're looking at today. We're looking at the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of life and death that Jesus accomplished on our behalf. And that is what I think is most exciting. And then I do want to write, I wrote this last little, this is all my introduction. I found this new podcast this week called Bible Talk. It's by Nine Marks Ministry, and it's really this man and two other men that talk about the whole Bible. And they started in 2020, and I don't know how far along they are, but I listened to two podcasts. One was on Genesis 1 through 3, and the next one was on Genesis 4 through 6. Well, I bring that up simply because it has this great image of, and since we're talking about redemption, when God created the world, he created it as a cosmic temple. So we think of this as our place of worship. We come and we worship with our local gathering on Sunday. Well, God created the world as a cosmic temple for him to give glory to himself. And who did he put in that temple as representatives of him? Mankind. We're image bearers. We're the ones that he... So in a false temple, a pagan temple, a temple of Baal, or some type of temple you might imagine in the Old Testament, they would put statues of wood or gold. And those statues were to represent that false god, Baal. And so then they would go in and they would worship that statue, and that was their temple worship. Well, God created this world, you know, in a cosmic sense that... And this is words from Jim Hamilton. He literally says, from the rising of the sun to the setting. So as the sun... our earth spins around the sun, there's never going to be a time zone in all of the world that there's not going to be image bearers representing God himself to give him the glory and give him the praise. And I thought that was a great way for us to start thinking about that. That is now distorted. Our image bearing is not what it should be, but that's exactly why we need a redeemer who can represent us. So I know this seems like I'm giving you the application of this whole lesson before we even start, but what I'm trying to do is set up our appetite, because as we look at these little details, and you'll see on the next page, it actually gets into some really big theological terms. I don't want you to think, oh, this is just a theological thing that I can just forget. I want to show that this is something that actually can change and give us that strength that we need to live as individuals and as Christians in a world filling up our cup, you could say, in our knowledge of what Jesus accomplished in our redemption in order to give us that strength we need to live and walk in his ways. So there we have it. That is that's what we're going to be talking about today. Any questions or thoughts before we dive in? Wonderful. And so here we go. Redemption under the works of Christ. And so scripture, this is a quote from John Fram. Scripture description of Jesus' nature coheres perfectly with its description of his work. Since Jesus is perfect God, that's the person of Christ, redemption is certain and permanent. That's the works of Christ. Since he is a perfect man, he's also able to perform as God's image, his Father's perfect likeness as the Lord of all. Jesus is able to apply those qualities to meet our needs of redemption, executing the office of king, prophet, and priest. These offices help us understand Jesus' redemptive work. As prophet, he brings us to the true word of God. As priest, he brings sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, which is himself, and makes intercession. And as king, he rules all things in his mighty power. So what that does is it shows us that, and I'll get to the diagram in just a second, but as you can see, the person of Christ, what he is and who he is, and we've already covered quite a lot of that in this class, but the person of Christ and his deity, his humanity, his incarnation. So those are classes that Lance taught in the last couple weeks. Those all involved who Christ is. That's who he is from eternity past to who he is when he became man and his incarnation and the hypostatic union. And so those are all the what he is. Now we're making the switch and we're turning to what did he do? How did he accomplish what he did? And that's where, as I just read that quote from John Fram, it shows that his main work is based on being prophet, priest, and king. Now, I want you to notice, we'll get to this diagram now. The doctrine of Christology can be divided into two, Christ's person and Christ's works. The person of Christ has to do with the study of his deity, humanity, incarnation, virgin conception, hypostatic union, and being the exact image of God. The work of Christ can be divided into three. Christ as prophet, priest, and king is one. Christ's humiliation and his exaltation is two. And our union with Christ as three. So yeah, if you look at that diagram that's there, this is really just derived. There's lots of different ways that I flipped through this week as far as Christology and how you can look at Christ. But I found this was the most, in my opinion, satisfactory way of explaining how Christ can be viewed and seen in Scripture. So like I said just a minute ago, his deity is absolutely undeniable. He's God, very God. It wasn't God the Father and then created God, like Jehovah Witness believed. And so then he's a sort of a created secondary pseudo-God. That's not true. And so we've covered that quite extensively. He's God, very God, but he's also man, very man. And so last week in our Sunday school class, I was trying to help the kids see that. And so I took a full glass of water, or it was a water bottle actually, and then another full glass of water. And that's about all we can do to explain it. So he was very, very much God, and he was 100% man. And then just for climax, I went outside and I was like, but this is what it really is. And I poured the one glass of water into the second, but it doesn't work. We can't really fully conceptualize the idea of God being 100% man and 100% God, but it's true. And so that's basically all we can do. We can take the truths of Scripture and lay them before us and say, we know that they're both true. We just don't understand them. And then the incarnation, his virgin conception, hypostatic union, that's the way that the Godness of Christ can be united with the humanness of Christ. But here's where I want to stop just for a second and pause, because you might notice, and this might seem odd to you, that if you look at this last category of the person of Christ, Christ is the exact image of God. And I wrote there, Jesus is the prototype. We are the ectype. And then underneath, as subcategories of the, in which this is still on the person of Christ, you see prophet, priest, and king. And then if you look over to the next category, which if you see, the right side of the diagram says the works of Christ. And he has three works, and that's his offices, his state, and the union. And under the offices, it also says prophet, priest, and king. So just, I want to pause here. I don't want to just slide over this and confuse you all. But I think the author, this is John Fram, so this is coming from his book in chapters 37 and 38. On Christology, his systematic theology. What I think is important for us is we want to get quickly, and we're actually going to spend most of our time on the right side, talking about his offices, of how Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And most of the time, you see how I highlighted in yellow his priesthood and then humiliation and redemption. That's actually all we're going to look at today. That's what the next three pages of notes is about. But before we get there, I think it's very valuable and very important for us to look at the person of Christ. Because as Christ as a person in the second person of the Trinity, we cannot disregard the fact that he is as a person before he even does any work, also prophet, priest, and king. And I know that seems like it's a little semantic detail and you're like, okay, whatever, that's all well and good. But the reason this is so important is because Christ is prophet, priest, and king before he ever acted as prophet, priest, and king. This is why I started out with the introduction that this is the perfect Adam. This is not just a God-man that became man in what was supposed to be 80, but turned out to be 82 because they messed up. But he didn't just become the perfect man, and then now we can worship him because now he did it. He figured out how to be that perfect God-man. He always has been. And so this is part of the doctrine of his humanity that really is important for us to remember, because then when we're going through the challenges of this life and we're saying, oh, this is too hard, I can't change, I can't grow, I can't become sanctified, we can look back and say, no, Jesus was that man. He was the perfect prophet. He was the perfect king. He showed evidence of it. And so his evidence was his earthly life, those 30 years that he lived, and then the 3 years of public ministry. Those revealed and unveiled the glory of his deity and his perfect humanity. But we can't skip over the fact that he was always that way. And so, does that make sense? Any questions on that or thoughts, even as, I don't know if that was helpful for you. Have you guys heard that before? He has the two, even though they're the same concepts, one is under the person of Christ and one is under the works of Christ. That makes sense? Okay, very good. So just to help us, before I even flip the page, this is how, this is at least how my mind works. In all of that we're going to look at, and all the scripture references, this is in a systematic way, this is systematic theology in essence, this is what we're honing in on. His prophetic ministry has to do with the word, and we actually covered that more in the bibliology. And so as we look at the bibliology, that's the prophetic ministry of Christ. The kingly ministry is more eschatology and has to do with his ruling, his reigning, and that has to do a lot with governance. And so ecclesiology, we'll get to that in probably a year or two. That is really under the work of Christ in ecclesiology. That'll be under his kingship. And so today we're actually, redemption would fall under the category of his office of priesthood. And then also, there's three different ways of looking at redemption. The second state is Christ's work can be divided in two. His humiliation, that would be his coming to this earth to live and to literally become human flesh. And then not only to do that, but to willingly die. That's known in theological terms as his humiliation. His exaltation is everything from his resurrection forward. After he was resurrected, that's evidence that God was satisfied with all his complete work. And so we're not looking at any of that today. We're simply looking at, in his humiliation, the last act of his humiliation was his crucifixion. And that's really where our redemption takes place. And so then if you look at our union with Christ, that's the third way that we're exposed to the works of Christ. Our election from eternity past, our adoption is really a work of, you can see a lot in John chapter 13 through 16, his intimate relationship with the disciples, and we're no longer enemies with God. That's, well, we'll touch a little bit on that, but that's a different topic. We're really focusing on just the redemption side of our union in Christ. So flipping over the page, so that is a theological terms, those three areas, the priesthood, the humiliation, and redemption, that's sort of the topic of how we cover redemption. If you look in the historical terms, there's Biblical Doctrine by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew. They also spend and use a lot of the same references we're looking at today, but you can do it with a different angle, and they do it via just going through the timeline of Scripture and the timeline of Jesus's actual 30 years of life. And so, and then not just his incarnate Christ, but his pre-incarnate, all the Old Testament, which we covered right at the start of the class, and then the glorified Christ, which we'll cover at the end. And so if you're looking at it from a timeline perspective, we're looking at the middle section, the incarnate time of Christ. So just narrowing it down, hopefully the pockets of your brain have opened up to the categories as we've sort of, that's my an effort. Again, that's how my brain works, and so I'm hoping that is helpful for you to see how this is the topic we're looking at. And so a majority of your notes are covering Christ as priest. So as priest, there are two ways that Jesus acts as priest, and even in that category, we're going to focus most of the time on his sacrifice and a little bit at the end on his intercession. So Christ's sacrifice. There are two ways that Jesus, and so Christ's sacrifice, another word for that, the theological term for Christ's sacrifice would be atonement. Atonement is the term that really defines what Jesus was and did when he redeemed us. So normally the priests of the Old Testament would offer an animal sacrifice, And so unlike all of those hundreds and literally millions of animals, both bulls and sheep and goats, all of those animals, every single one of them was a pointer, a giant arrow pointing to saying there is going to be something in the future that is going to be better. And that is what Jesus Christ accomplished himself. And so all of the previous priests were offering animals, Christ actually offered himself. The theological name for this sacrifice is the atonement. He reconciled the lost people back to God. From the Old Testament examples, we can learn four things regarding Christ's sacrifice. And so as we're comparing and even drawing from the Old Testament to see how the Old Testament gives us this picture of what that sacrifice was, what sacrifice was needed in order for us to be reconciled to God, we're now going to unfold four different ways, drawing from that Old Testament picture, of how Christ was and is that perfect sacrifice. And so number one, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial animal had to be perfect. So Exodus 12:5, 29:1, Leviticus 1, and many other passages, that's where the Mosaic law outlined, here is what the sacrifices had to be. They had to be without blemish. They couldn't be a lame lamb. They couldn't be a bull that had deformities. You had to have a pure lamb. And so the specificity, it was very specific. And so Jesus, when we come to the New Testament, he was that perfect lamb. He was demonstrating his act of obedience to the Father. This is known as the act of obedience. And then we're going to get to these verses in a second. But before we get there, I do want to mention this little thing that we're going to see in this point and then the next point. And that would be Christ's active and passive obedience. Has anybody ever heard those terms before? No? Okay, so what this is it's a theological way for us to identify. We're going down under the category of redemption. We're now in the category of how did Jesus actually redeem us? So he's not an animal. He's himself a human, the perfect human sacrifice. And as that sacrifice, he did it in two ways. And so this, what we're going to look at first, is his active obedience. His active obedience has to do with how animals obviously aren't able to do anything righteous. All they can do is be pure and spotless like they're required to be. We are required to be actually right. And that's where, since the fall, since Adam and Eve ate the fruit and disobeyed, we have been in the wrong. We've fallen. And since we all inherited Adam's sin, we all have that fallen state of being in disobedience. Well, because Jesus needed to do both, replace our disobedience as well as pay for our disobedience, that's called his active obedience. And so I know we get to the crucifixion and we think, oh, well, he died and paid for my sin. That's absolutely true. That is his passive obedience. Not passive in the sense where we think, oh, he just did it on the side. I know it sounds confusing, but it's the only way that theologians have really explained it in a way that's helpful. His passive obedience was he had already lived the perfect life and righteously obeyed. And we sort of alluded to that and talked about that briefly as we came into this topic. His obedience to the Father has been perfect to this point. But that is his active obedience. His passive obedience is his death on the cross. And so you know what? I think what we'll do is we'll just continue on and read some of these verses because this starts showing what it is. And so these next three subpoints, A, B, and C, are actually verses that show what his active obedience looks like. So it says in A, Jesus was perfect in love. Does somebody want to read that verse? It's 1 John 3:16. Thank you. And so that's 1 John 3:16. There's actually three other passages that talk about how he loved in a perfect way. That's his act of obedience. And so when he, even in his last 3 years of life before he died, he loved his disciples to the very end. And so he laid down his life. And so that is showing that he loved better than anybody has ever loved. Let's go to the next one. Jesus was the spotless sacrifice, the Holy One of God. So there's three scriptures there. There's two. Somebody want to read those two?
Luke 1:35, and the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.
And then the next one.
Luke 4:34. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.
Thank you. So one of them is, I think, the angel talking to Mary and telling her that this child will be holy, the Son of God. I think it's easy for us to skip over that. It's easy for us to say, oh, okay, great, he's holy. But we're literally talking about a baby. We just had a baby born last week. But this baby that was born to Virgin Mary was holy from his very birth. He was born, the Holy Spirit came upon her, and so he was conceptually perfect, and his holiness, and so this is all his active obedience. He obeyed the Father even in his perfect holiness before he was even born, all the way through his childhood, all the way as an adult. And then that second reference, this is actually a demon speaking, but even the demons acknowledge that he is the Holy One of God. And so we can't miss these references that Jesus Christ is that perfect, holy, acceptable sacrifice to God. And then that third point, 3i, says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is a reference. I think that's in Corinthians, but I forgot to write the reference there. So that's a third scripture showing us that even as Exodus 12:5 up above requires that the sacrifice must be pure and spotless, here in Corinthians it says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so it's a perfect sacrifice. So that's the second point. And Jesus is holy, not just in his dying, but in his living. And then the third one, C, God imputes Christ's perfect life for us. Does somebody want to read that last scripture under C?
That 2 Corinthians, yeah?
Yeah, yep.
Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
And then verse 21 as well.
For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
There it is. And so if there's ever a scripture that's most clear about how his righteousness replaced our unrighteousness, it's 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. We are reconciled to God, not because of anything we have done, but because of his sake. He made him to be sin. I do want to make a note. He didn't sin. And so I've heard this explained in a good way, that Jesus, when it says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, it's very important that all those words are kept together. Because he didn't become sin or enter into sin or actually commit any sin. He took on our sin in order for him. It's sort of like if you have a water filter or some type of filtration system. I know it's a bad example, but it helps us build a picture. He, in his pure righteousness, took on our sin. So we're the sin, black, dirty water, you could imagine. And his righteousness, as it went through him, as he propitiated for our life, it filtered through him, and what out came was his righteousness. And so I know the analogy fails because the water's the same, but that's sort of the picture. He took on our sin. Our sin came on top of him, but because he is so righteous, when God sees us come out the other side, all he sees is the righteousness of Christ. That is the act of obedience of his righteous, holy living covering our sinfulness. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21 has said. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When God looks down at you as a believer who trusts in God as his Savior or her Savior, all he sees is Christ's righteousness. God sees, I see my righteous Son. And that is astounding. That's the atonement in the sense that his act of obedience covered our sin. Point number two, Jesus was perfectly righteous and gave up his righteous life on the cross. His death is known as the passive obedience. And so as his act of obedience gave us a perfect righteousness, his passive obedience covered our past sins. God imputes the active and passive obedience together. And I don't know if you've heard this term. This is called double imputation. And so we're not just getting imputed a perfect righteousness, we're also getting imputed a perfect covering for our unrighteousness. So there's four ways that we see the passive obedience applied to the elect. And here are your four big theological words of the day. I know we've already had some, but these are big ones too. So here they are: expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And we're going to cover one and two, A and B. Some theologians have actually tried to combine those and say, oh, no, that's the same. But there is a difference, and I think it'll be helpful for us to see that difference. So expiation: Jesus bore our sins on himself. This was wiping our slate clean. And so we're still sinners. We're going to be sinners till our dying day. But both our past sin and our future sin, this is Christ wiping it clean. So who wants to read those two scriptures there?
John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
Thank you. So expiation is literally expiring. Everything that we, and so if you caught what was read, it says he takes away the sin of the world. It's not he looks past it. It's not he turns a blind eye to it. This is what he was physically, actually accomplishing on the cross. He was taking it away. He was removing it. I think there's a psalm that talks about, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our iniquities from us. So the psalm was pointing forward. And the psalmist, might have been David, was looking forward and saying, oh, that's how far God forgives us. Well, Christ, that forgiveness would not be possible without the expiation. And that's why John, in 1 John, as it was just read, Tim read it well, John 1:29, John the Baptist couldn't just say, whew, behold, here he is, the Lamb. And so when David says, as far as the east is from the west, so far will our sins be forgiven by our Father, John says, this is what finally fulfilled that. Thousands of years later, this is how this is possible. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes it away the sin of the world. And then the second one, he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. There is actual weight. I don't want to say it's physical weight, but there's actual weight that Jesus bore for everyone on the cross. And that weight was there. And so I think with sin, we can think of it as elusive, just something that's out there, hairy fairy. But Jesus took every single sin we committed and every single sin of the elect, and he physically bore it physically and spiritually bore it on the cross, on the tree. And that's he himself bore our sins. So that's expiation. Now, I told you expiation and propitiation are slightly different. And so let's read. Propitiation means Jesus bore the wrath of God in place of sinners. God is angry not just with sin, but also the sinner. I don't know if you guys have heard. I've heard it on the radio before, and they said, oh, God is not angry with the sinner. He's just angry with the sin. He loves all the sinners. That's actually a theological misnomer. God is not just angry with sin. He is actually angry with sinners. The propitiation, the good news for us, is Jesus also propitiates for that anger. And so does somebody want to read those two scriptures?
I could read Romans 3.
Yeah, that'd be great.
And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins.
Very good. And then somebody want to read Hebrews 2:17?
This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance
Yes, thank you. And you're right. Those are, I copied and pasted Romans 3:27 twice. So let me just pull up, or does somebody else want to pull up Hebrews 2:17? Hey, it's worth listening to twice, because that was a good message. Okay, I'm sorry, I mistyped there. So there's propitiation is actually in the scriptures. And so as was read from both Romans and in Hebrews, what we're seeing is different than expiation. Expiation is he wipes the slate clean. Propitiation, as you noticed, is in Romans, it says through the redemption of Christ Jesus, he's the just and the justifier. And the last part it says, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Forbearance is revealing that God is angry. God has righteous, perfect anger and wrath ready for the unbeliever. And all those who don't trust in Jesus Christ are going to receive that wrath for all eternity. While propitiation is Christ taking that wrath, and he endured it on the cross, but removing it and then putting that wrath on himself in place of our sin. And so propitiation is him taking it from us. And then out of Hebrews, it's a reminder that he is doing that in order that we can look to him as our faithful high priest. He covers over it, and so that we can be seen by God as righteous. And that leads quickly to reconciliation. So that's another word regarding his atonement. These are all subcategories of his passive obedience in the atonement of us. It says, in reconciliation, because we have been made right in God's sight via expiation, and God is no longer angry with us via propitiation, we are reconciled with God and are no longer his enemy. Somebody want to read 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19? I think that is actually correct. So as we're unfolding what this whole act of redemption is, the sin is covered, the anger is relinquished, and now, I don't know if as parents you guys have seen this, or even as an employer, or as a husband and wife, you have a tension, or you have an argument, and then you make things right, and there's reconciliation. I think with children it's seen in such clear and vivid ways that when there's tension and there's disobedience or there's conflict between a parent and a child, there's no peace. But once the conflict's dealt with, the consequences are had and forgiveness is given, now the relationship is clean again. Now the relationship is whole again. And the children are happy and the parents are happy and the family is whole again. That's the idea. Christ made the propitiation. He expiated the sin. And now what can we have? Now we have reconciliation. Now the broken relationship, we were enemies with God. Now we're restored to God. That is the completion, and then the last word we have there is redemption. And so to redeem means to buy back. And so this is going, you guys all know the familiar story of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. In the story of Ruth, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, and likewise, Christ bought us back as God's lost property. And so the last verse, the last one we have in this section, Mark 10:45. Somebody want to read that? So the word right there you caught was ransom for many. And so it's an exchange. And so the relationship is restored and the whole picture can be called an exchange. And so all those things put together is we were lost, we were broken, and he ransomed us for many. And so Mark brought out that the Son of Man came not to be served. He did not come just to display his glory and how he is the perfect Son of God and display his holiness, which he could have well done, but he willingly came and displayed that. Now there's a couple words in our that I didn't explain in much, and I just saw that as we were looking at that Mark 10:45 passage. He came not to be served, but to serve. In the doctrinal statement, it says that he had his sacrificial death on the cross, that his death was voluntary, vicarious, substitutionary, propitiatory, and redemptive. So we've looked at those later words, but I did want to make a note here that this is here in Mark 10:45. This is his voluntary and vicarious act. He came as a father, or as the Son of Man, to serve and not to be served. That is the full completion of what the redemption is in Christ. So now, sort of tying things off, in his priestly service, we saw his active and passive obedience. That all has to do with the atonement. But then that's not the complete work of his priestly service. And so just tying it off at that works of Christ under the priestly service and the redemption, I did want to bring out the second act of his priestly service is his intercession. Christ is our high priest interceding on behalf of all his chosen. This is actually a joint ministry between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so we see in these scriptures below that Jesus is interceding for us, but the two persons of the Trinity, both the Son and the Spirit, in unity bring our needs before the Father. The whole Trinity is on our side. And so here I'll just read these two. Jesus is interceding for us. And so we see in Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." So we see that Jesus is interceding and in sympathizing with our weakness and bringing things before the Father. I think there's another reference that I didn't write down in John 13, that says he literally brings everything to the Father. That would also be a helpful one. But then the Spirit side of it, the Holy Spirit interceding for us. "Likewise, the Spirit helps out in our weakness." This is Romans 8:26-27. "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And so under his priestly service, Christ is interceding for us, but likewise is the Holy Spirit. They're both in the process of our intercession. And so I don't have a final heading that says application, but I thought this was a helpful way to really draw out application in a very practical way. So here's some final ways, and the Apostle Paul is helping us see how we can see how the redemption interacts with our very living. And so you see there's 3 points there. All things to Christ. We died and rose in Christ, and we're sanctified in Christ. And so under all things to Christ, and so think of this as sort of our application. One further key aspect of the redemption has to do with our union with Christ for all eternity. And then on that first diagram, that's right under here, our union under redemption. So our union with Christ is helping us understand what did he actually accomplish in his work. It says in Ephesians 1:7-10, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth." So unfolding that scripture, John Fram, he wrote, "God forgave our sins on the basis of Jesus' shed blood." That's verses 7 and 8. So God's eternal intention for us come through historical events, through the crucifixion of Christ. On the basis of his blood atonement, we receive forgiveness of sins. Not only is redemption on the basis of his works, but it is in him. That is, God's forgiveness of our sins arises out of the relationship that began in eternity past and continues in human history. And it is through that redemptive forgiveness that we gain an understanding of the eternal mystery. So what he's trying to show us is, as even in the introduction of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul was showing that unity, our presence in Christ, is not simply to make us have a happy life now. There's a cosmic, there's a giant purpose, there's eternal purpose fit into how the redemption of Christ is, and that purpose is that we are united with Christ as a people, that we are becoming like Christ. And I just wanted to slip this in because this is a really fun fact for you. We call ourselves Christians, right? Did you know that out of all of the names for what in the New Testament, what we call ourselves, I think it's less than 10 times we actually are referred to Christians. I think it's just in Antioch they called themselves Christians. But you know what Paul says in all of his apostles? I think it's over 150 times he refers to the people of God. You know what the term he uses? In Christ. And so if we want to understand what is the eternal and destiny and the eternal purpose of this redemption, the eternal reason why he came and lived that life and he had the act of obedience, had the disobedience, the act of obedience and passive obedience, the reason he did it all was so that we could be in Christ, so that we could be in him. And that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1. And then here's another way of seeing it. When Christ died, we died. When Christ rose, we rose. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And then Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. It's a unity, both in his death and his living. That is our redemption. And that's not just, and so that's for eternity, but then bringing it back to the here and now, our sanctification, God makes us holy by Christ in you. And it says there in Colossians 1, 27, 28, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, that hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we present everyone mature in Christ." So just letting John Fram say the last sentence. So the Christian life is life in Christ, he in us, and we in him. Let me pray for us. Father, we're so grateful. We have hope. We don't have to live thinking that this world is hopeless or miserable. And when we see our own sin and our failures, we don't have to be defeated because Christ, you are in us and you give us all the strength we need. So we bless you and bless all those who heard this and use this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.